Good evening, everybody, and turn in your Bibles to James 1. James chapter 1, we'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear God's Word. Always approaching the Word of God with thankfulness and reverence and humility so that we're teachable and that we spend our time accumulating and understanding the message that God has for us through His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for everything, all you are and all that you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word and the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us, that you have made us spiritual so that we can understand spiritual things. And therefore we can understand you with the having the Spirit of God. We thank you, Father, for your word, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, without whom we would have nothing. And at this time, Father, we lift up Barbara and Roger, and we ask that you look over them and heal them, Father, as they try to recover. We also ask that you give strength and understanding and wisdom to those who treat them. And Father, we again thank you for your word. May your Spirit guide and direct us, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've, in our study of the one faith, which we're looking at the one faith that has led us all to salvation, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we study a couple here problem passages that actually revealed to us that for anybody to think that they could do anything to be saved, to add to the work of Christ, to add to faith, you know, and to even add a little bit of work or a little bit of anything that to gain salvation from God is absolutely ludicrous. To do anything to be forgiven by God or gifted by God with any of His gifts is ludicrous as well. Man can do nothing, and that's the whole point. once we are born again, then we can do something, but we do so by the power of the Spirit and also the divine creature that God has made us to be. And so then we can do, when, as Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have to be that workmanship, and that happens at salvation. That happens at the baptism of the Spirit when we're regenerated, forgiven, imputed with righteousness, indwelt by God, made the temple of God, made spiritual. We're made spiritual beings. And then we can work the works of God, but only by His power. So James, again, just to remind us that James's tricky little passage here, that faith without works is dead, that people use to teach that salvation is by works. James says nothing of the sort, because he's not talking about the salvation that is from eternal damnation or from the lake of fire. He's talking about saving people's lives and saving lives of believers that he has addressed here and multiple times as my brethren, as my beloved brethren, and also stating that they were the first fruits as he was, and that only means one thing. There's many things in this letter that show that James does not at all doubt the salvation of those that he's writing to. But there are some passages that we do have to clarify. And as we clarify them, we find out that, yes, salvation is only by faith, but once we're saved people, we have to do the work. As saved people, we have to learn. We have to grow in grace and knowledge. We have to do the commands. We have to be what God has made us to be. We're made to love Him and worship Him and obey Him, submit to His will. We're created for that. And if we don't do that, then life passes us by. It means we're still biologically alive, but the life that is Christ, which in the New Testament is called Zoe life, the Greek word is Zoe, not bios, that life we'll miss. And so that's why Paul, when the Corinthians were out of line, Paul didn't say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. You're all born again and saved anyway. It doesn't matter what you do. All right, just sin away, my friend, and have all the fun that you want. And it turns out it's not fun anyway, as all of us have found out. But he doesn't say that. He's very adamant. And actually, we read some anger in his words, in his sentences, in his letter, that, you know, he is trying to change them. And in the second letter, he says in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, that he finds out that he caused them sorrow by his first letter, and at first that made him sorrowful, but then he realized that that sorrow led them to repentance, and that he was overjoyed with that. And so Paul is very concerned about them wasting their lives. James is exactly the same here. He's very concerned about the people he's writing to, which are the Jewish believers in the very early church that have been dispersed out of Jerusalem, who, once they got out of the persecution, it seemed to, for whatever reason, we don't know, but they started to live, as you read through the letter, they're living terrible lifestyles as believers. So, and let's start in verse 121 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And we focused on this passage already, noting that the word soul here, save your soul, is a phrase that means to save your life. If James is talking about salvation from the lake of fire, salvation from the second death, he's in complete disagreement with the Apostle Paul. He's in complete disagreement with Jesus Christ. And as even Martin Luther said, this letter should be kicked out of the Bible. Martin Luther wouldn't go so far to kick it out of the Bible. He said it should be in an appendix. Like, you know, shove it at the back after the maps or something, if you have one of those Bibles. So, you know, it's save your life. And why is that? Because sin breeds, and this is what he says. He uses this imagery, life and death, life and death. And where this imagery is all throughout the Bible. And we're going to look at it in Genesis, right in the beginning of the scripture, the first command God gives to mankind. First, he gives what they can do. He's going to say, I give you a command. You can eat of any of these trees and eat till your heart's content. But you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the restriction. And what was the consequence? If you eat it, you will surely die. And right there at the beginning, the consequence of sin is death. And throughout the book of Genesis, the consequence of sin is death. And so James here, and not only James, uses this imagery to describe a believer who now has life. Right? When we fell, we died, the human race. Those of us who believed in Christ as our Savior have been made alive. In Christ all dying, Christ all made alive. And now that we're alive, we have a nature in us that is really divine. And if it's born of God, it's perfect. And it should not sin at all. Right? And we should understand that. We're not supposed to sin at all. And people don't want to hear that. And I can understand that. Such a thing was not emphasized when I was learning. But if you allow a moderate amount of sin in a believer's life, or a believer says, you know what, I have a moderate amount of sin, and I allow that, it's just going to take over your life. We are not allowed to sin. Where do you find it, you know, in the scripture that God says, yeah, you could do this one? Where in the scripture do you see, if you have any conflict between good and evil, it's okay every once in a while to pick evil? Right? It's not anywhere. But does God say that we will be sinless? No. He's very clear about that. And why? And we'll see why. We have to, we'll let the Word of God speak, and you'll see. So save your life here is what James is after. And look, to save your life, you don't have to be sinless. You don't. You don't have to be consistently, continually sinless to live a marvelous spiritual life. And why is that? Because of the grace of God. Why is that? Because we're forgiven of all sin. Every sin we commit has bad consequences, some worse than others, for sure. But we can recover from that. We can confess those sins. We can recover to back to doing the will of God and take whatever the consequences are. And by the grace of God, He will give us the power to overcome the consequences and get right back on the road to life. And so, and God's very clear, we're not going to become sinless. But what God is also clear about is I don't allow you to sin. So can we rectify that? And we can easily, because the divine nature that each of us have is a sinless nature. Why? It's born of God. No sin in God. He does not sin. And but it's housed in a body that is mortal, a body that has, as we read throughout the New Testament, a nature of sin. We're surrounded by a world that has a nature of sin. So think of the contrast between us and Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden before they eat are perfect, meaning they're holy. They're set apart unto God. And when they do holy things, they're acting out of their nature. And their bodies are perfect, their inner selves are perfect, and their environment is perfect. It's God's perfect garden. And God gives them one provision not to eat of that tree. And when they eat of it, they're still in that garden, right? The Lord comes to them and talks to them, right? Who told you you were naked? He interviews them, really. And they now have a nature within themselves that is dead, and they're in a perfect environment still. You know, they're not kicked out yet. Now, fast forward to our age. Because of the work of Christ, all of us fallen human beings can now be given a nature that is holy and perfect. It's born of God. It's not, God didn't just like tweak us and make us a little bit better, make us a little bit nicer. He imputed to us righteousness. He indwells us. We're the temple of God. It's holy. We are made holy. And yet, what's our environment? This thing, this body, is an environment of death. It's called mortal. The whole world around me, around us, is full of death and sin and evil. So in a way, I mean, it's not perfectly reversed, but it's reversed. We have a perfect, holy, divine inner self surrounded by that which is not. And then God says, now you have the power to overcome this and make it your slave. Right? What does Paul say? I buffet this body and make it my slave. And you have the power to overcome the world. And we say, how? And overcome the world doesn't mean change the world, as some think that, you know, we're going to create a millennium or a perfect world. God never told the church to do that. We're not to change the world. We're not to be slaves to it. We're not to be ruled by it. We're not to be friends with it. And how in the world are we going to do that? Overcome the flesh and overcome the world. And you just look in your scripture and Jesus tells us, I've overcome sin. I've overcome the world. Through me, you can be overcomers. And what do we, he's in us. Jesus Christ is in us. The divine nature is in us. Born of God, we all are. That's our new man. Born again. Born. What he said was born from above. That's what we all are, all believers. We're in the kingdom of God, all of us as believers. And we have the Holy Spirit within who is our power, our guide, our teacher. And from all of this, if we apply faith and time, it takes time because you've got to learn and you've got to strive with this and be diligent with it and do and work and overcome. And the promise is that yes, even in this world, That power that I have put in you, God says, will overcome. And so in our lives, before we get to heaven, so now when we die, we go to heaven, what's waiting for us? Resurrection bodies. So this is gone. This body of this death is gone, throwing off its mortal coil. And my environment is heaven. It's perfect. So there's perfect spirit of me, there's perfect divine nature, me, perfect body, perfect environment. And there's no more struggle. But now there's struggle. And when you can see it, and then so now you can see why James calls it death. Because in faced with this struggle, and James was known as James the Just. That was one of his nickname. James was a devout, devout believer. Some people think he's a legalistic believer, but there's no way that he is. There's nothing to indicate that. And he realizes, of course, that these of his of brother, you know, of believers who are living these lives like the Corinthians are allowing the flesh and the world to overcome them, and their lives are being lost. Whether they live physically, even to a ripe old age, they're really not living. And so that's why save your life here fits perfectly. And that's what the phrase means, sukein or sukikos, which, no, it's sukkos. I just gave you three words. They all sound like suk, right? The word here for soul is very often translated life, and that's exactly what it means here. So if you go back to verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, right? What is James talking about here? He's talking about sin. And so we need to know that. He's writing to them about their sin, and sin is robbing them of their spiritual lives. Because for them, it is, they're overwhelmed by it. They're very overwhelmed by it. And so when each one is tempted, he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I think that was my tablet. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so right here, even in this sentence, you see the contrast, the birth of sin and the death of the believer. Does he die physically? No. Does he die spiritually? No, he can't. We can never die spiritually again. But he moves into the realm of death. You know, that's what sin is. Sin is a part of that world, the fallen world. Right? There was no sin in mankind until he ate. He disobeyed God. And then sin overwhelmed man. And right there in the first children, Cain and Abel, sin overwhelms Cain. Whereas at least Abel is certainly not sinless, but he submits to God's command to offer animals. Right? He offers animal sacrifices. And that's all we know of him. Was he a highly moral character? We know nothing about that. But what God tells us is all we need to know is that in this command to offer animals on the altar for sin, a blood sacrifice, Abel willfully does it, whereas Cain refuses to. And God warns Cain, tells him what? Sin is crouching at the door, and it wants you. It wants you. God talks about sin as almost like it's a person. He says to Cain, it's crouching at the door, and it's going to overwhelm you. So he says, what? Do what your brother did. And Cain turns around and said, he's warned right from the mouth of God. He says, you know what the best thing to do here is to cut that damn guy's throat. Overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed with sin. And it causes death. It caused the death of his brother. So we see all through Genesis, you know, the very last line in Genesis 50, it's verse 20-something, is the death of Joseph. Right? The death of the great Joseph. And so... right from beginning to end, the book, which is a narrative, is written with a shroud of death over it. So we ask now the question, and it needs to be answered, how is sin, even in the believer, and we all have eternal life, right? all of us have eternal life, how is it that sin is associated with death? And, you know, why are we... And people say, I've heard other pastors say to me that, look, you can't say that the believer experiences death because we're alive in Christ. And, you know, I think about that. But then I read James and I look at other things. I'm like, do we become dead? No. Do we lose our eternal life? No. Do we lose our position in Christ? No. We don't lose our life. It's just that we're acting in the realm of death. So when he says, you could even say of James, when he says it brings forth death, it brings forth the actions of death, the aura of death, whatever word you want to use. But sin is associated with death, and we need to avoid it at all costs. And we could, and if, look, we want it, we are gung-ho, I'm not going to sin ever again. You're not going to be able to pull it off. You won't. Here's the other thing, though, and I spent a long time talking about this before. If I say these areas of my life which are weak, I'll allow those sin. I'll allow areas of sin here. They will overwhelm me. And that's the warning. I say, well, look, God, I obey you in this area. Just let me have this area for myself. And God says no. No, absolutely not. Do we still have that area? You bet. I have it. I still have it. I've got several. You know, there are areas where I'm more likely to fall into sin. But as soon as we tell in our minds that that's okay, that that's all right, when I have a divine nature that's born of God, then the realm of world and sin, we're never really going to experience the life that God has called us to experience. And, you know, that for each of us, we have to make a decision as to whether that's okay or not. And no one can make that decision for you. That's between you and God. I mean, I don't know what the outcome of my decision is going to be yet, right? I could say, I know I'm going to be so mature in so many years that these areas that I'm still struggling with are going to be gone completely. Can I say that? Absolutely. No. But we must never stop. And so we have passages like this. It's a big old book with a lot of words in it, isn't it? We got passages like this that say, be diligent, never quit, right? Run the race set before you. Don't become tired or weary in doing good, right? Don't quit on it, right? We're told to be diligent, to persevere, to endure. And when we fail, and we will, pick ourselves back up and endure again. And so the Bible is full of everything that we absolutely need. So every believer is born of God in whom there is no sin. We saw that in 1 John, the very difficult passage in 1 John chapter 3. We'll return to that. But I want to look at death as it was, as it came upon us. And when we look, it's amazing that we can go back to the Garden of Eden and continue to learn a massive amount of lessons. So let's go to Genesis 2. Genesis 2:15. So God creates man. Of course, God gives man what? Not what man wants. You know, does he say, hey, Adam, you know, pick a backdrop, pick a garden. Do you want this kind of garden? Tropical, I don't know, Japanese, whatever. No, it's I make what I put you in. And he's going to say to Adam, you serve me. God says, you serve me. I don't serve you, you serve me. So in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And it's interesting to look at the Hebrew words here. First, the word to put him, just it kind of looks like he just grabbed Adam from somewhere and dropped him off at the garden. But the word is derived from the Hebrew word nuah, which means to rest. And so, and that fits with this, that God has given Adam a place of rest. Is he to do, does that mean he kicks back with his umbrella drink and he does nothing? No, he's going to be asked to work. But the work is, the work that he has to do after the fall is by the sweat of his brow, and they were, he has to toil in the ground. Here he has to cultivate the garden, take care of it. And everything grows quite easily, no thorns or thistles. And it's got to be wonderfully enjoyable work. Plus, don't forget he has a perfect body. Does he even get the slightest backache? He probably doesn't even get tired. So anyway, derived from, so he is to rest. And then it says cultivate. The Hebrew word means to work or to serve. And very often this word is used for the service of God. And so in that way, he is serving God. God did not give him a garden that, would die if Adam didn't take care of it. This is a perfect garden. It's not going to die. Nothing's going to wilt or if Adam doesn't water or whatever. He actually doesn't have to water because we find out that water mists out of the ground. But anyway, he's serving God. God's not serving him. He's serving God. And even in perfection, that's what we're to do. And we find out that we will do that. We bow down and worship him and serve him all throughout eternity. It's what we're made to do. And it's wonderful to do. So that's cultivated. Hebrew word means to work or to serve. And it's physical activity in the service of God. And then we have keep it. Keep it means to guard and also to obey. And what does he have to guard it from? Are there outside enemies? There is an enemy that we find out, but he's inside. He's not outside. The serpent lurking around. And this doesn't seem to have anything to do with that, because the serpent talks to Eve before she sins. She's still in obedience when she talks to the serpent. It was not a command not to talk to the serpent. So he's not here to guard from the serpent. He's here to guard the garden from himself, and meaning obey. Because this, like keep commands, this word is often used for obedience. So to guard and also obey. Man was to guard the garden from not from external enemies, but by obeying God. He was also, therefore, to obey God's command. And here's the first, it's the first time in the Bible the word command is used, in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this is, we'll see, the surely die. It's a doubling of the verb, and it emphasizes it. Some have thought this means spiritual death and then physical death. And, maybe God does mean that. We can't say for sure. But it seems another theory about what God means here is an impactful, listen, this consequence is important. So when he says moot, we'll see the word, I don't know, it's coming up here in a second. When he says this, he emphasizes it. It's like, surely die, right? It's like looking at Adam. I don't know if he was looking at Adam like that, but he's emphasizing it. Again, this is the first time the Hebrew word for command is found. It begins with what is permitted. You may eat freely. Really, eat until your heart's content. So just like we have commands that are permissive, right? What is permitted? What can you do? What should you do? And then followed by the provision, the restriction, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat. The result, if he sins, he's going to bring death upon himself. So when God gives man the first command, man stands now in a new relationship to God. And this is where he should be. Is it fear? No, not at all. Well, it shouldn't be. We don't find that Adam is afraid of this at all. But it's the fact that he's put in a relationship to God where he can obey him. And that actually extends his potential. Does it God take anything away from him? No. And this knowledge, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is no good for him. And so Adam has to believe that by faith. Where God says, don't eat of this, it can't be good for me. All the other trees you can eat. Eat till your heart's content. So is God restricting him in any way? No. And that's why commands are not restrictive. We can see it here. They're not restrictive. They're painful. They're hurtful. When God says this is a sin, whatever it is, it's hurtful. It's painful to us. So we find that out right here in the garden. God says to us as new creatures in Christ, freely eat. Freely eat of my grace. Learn as much as you want. Use as much wisdom as you want. Use as much power as you want. Have as much joy as you want and contentment as you want. Love as much as you want. Find my joy. It's bottomless. You can have as much of that as you want. But don't do these things. And, you know, so the restrictions are to protect us. And it puts us in a similar situation. It expands our, now as believers, it expands our potential. Now as believers, we get to be obedient to the King of Kings. Whereas unbelievers, we didn't have that option. Except to obey the gospel, of course. So God is protecting, right? That's what Adam should have taken from this. God is protecting him by the command, by the warning. Now, others might say, or someone arguing this might say, that the best way to protect man is to not put the tree in there at all. What in the world are you putting it in there for? Just leave it out and let man have all the other trees and live in perfection with his wife. Let them have some babies. He even said this. He'd populate the earth. He said that to them before they fell. I assume they didn't have time. I don't know. Maybe they were in the garden for a half a day. I don't know. I don't know at all. But nobody does. But why not just leave them there? And it's an excellent question, actually, because the answer is profound. And the answer is that man cannot love without choice. He must choose. Man cannot love without choice. There has to be a choice to say no for him to truly say yes. If your only option is one person, you couldn't, I don't know, I'm trying to think of situations there. They're impossible. But man has to choose God and choose love. Right? If someone loves you, not because they're forced, well, they couldn't. You can't love by being forced. You can't love by being restricted. You can't love by being forced. And the other thing is you can't be obedient by being forced. Now, and I'll temper that with the fact that you can do things that people want you to do by force, but you can't do them willingly and lovingly. As willing submission, willing and being forced are just opposite terms. You can't do both. So by having the choice, by having the tree, Adam can love God and look at the tree that's tempting, obviously, and love God, choose God. And when we get to choose, we love. Now, God loves from his nature. He doesn't have to choose it. God made us to choose. He made us that way. It's obvious. And obedience, willful obedience, cannot happen unless there is a negative choice. And at least that's about as far as we can imagine. There could be many, many more reasons why God put that tree in the garden that we couldn't fathom. But at least that's one. And it's a very important one. To love God, we have to choose to. You can't be forced to. To obey God and submit to him. And here's what Jesus says to us, God in the flesh. He says, if you love me, you keep my commands. And here's and it's so beautiful, and we'll see this when we get back to John. John loves to use the word abide. If you love me and keep my commands, then I and my Father will come and make our home with you. In other words, will whatever that means in life, and I can't fathom it, that the Father and the Son are going to build their own home with you, right? With you in your life. And that's not for every believer, because not every believer loves and obeys. So the risk here is, I guess the risk is high, because we have to throw away everything that has to do with the world and the flesh. But the reward is great, both for now and for eternity. So the question the prohibition raises is, will man, like Satan, reject God's rule, God's right to rule and declare himself independent from God? And again, where we're learning from this, we've learned these passages before, how sin, even with us who are born again and saved, is associated with death. In 1 John 3:6, John writes, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." So Satan, already fallen, he's in the garden, indwelling the serpent or taking the form of a serpent. And will we reject God's right to rule and declare ourselves independent from God? And we sure did. It's exactly what we did. By our fall, the progeny of Adam and Eve were all sinful, all born spiritually dead. The progeny of them are called sons of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2. God would respond by giving us a new nature. Amazingly enough, and this, again, just right from Genesis, you say, what work could man do to gain a new nature? Because we're spoiled through and through by eating of this fruit, kicked out of the garden. We're told in the scripture that we're not just a little depraved, we're all the way. There is none who does good, none. You are rotten to the core, God says to us. Evil, alienated from me, sinners, and have nothing to do with me. God should have nothing to do with us. There's a barrier there. And the only way that the barrier could be come down, and the only way that a nature of divine perfection, which actually turns out to be something, and it's hard to define, but something more than what Adam ever had, is what we get in this age, comes from the death of Jesus Christ. And that, if we think, is completely dead as we are, that we could do some work or something to earn that, or something to prove it, we don't understand a thing. We don't understand a thing. And I read about people who teach this nonsense, and you know, they come up with explanation for verses that you just shake your head at it. And they're doctors, so you know they're well known, writing many books. And graduating from expensive universities, and they just, I don't know the reason. Why do you have some agenda by which you want to give credit to mankind? Why? Do you not even know who you are? Why in the world would any of us want to give credit to ourselves? When you see everything in the scripture, everything with Israel, with everybody, nobody deserves a damn thing. From Genesis to Revelation, the only one who ever deserved anything was the Lord, and he was the one who took all sin upon himself. And that's beautiful. It's marvelous. Don't mess with that. And lo and behold, God has made it so that to us sinners who deserve nothing, he gives everything. And there's only one way to do it, is to become a man and die in our place, to take the judgment in the punishment on our behalf. And it's said that way all throughout the scripture. So we become born of God. As John writes, and John doesn't water this down, he says, you're born of God, so you can't sin. And I say, John, do you know that you just wrote like two paragraphs before this, that if anyone says he does have no sin, that he's a liar? You just wrote that. And now you're telling me I can't sin. And what John is telling us is that there's a nature in you that can't sin. It's from God. It's born of God. What born of God? It's begotten of God. No, it can't. And if we empower that nature as opposed to the other nature, the old man, the sky's the limit with, you know, not what material or worldly things we can do, but what spiritual things we can do. What are we capable of, you know, having this nature within us? What is our potential, having this nature within us? In fact, sometimes if you get a glimpse of it, it's kind of scary. Because that nature demands that the other nature have no life whatsoever. And we hold on to that old nature because he's been an old friend for a long time, except he's a terrible friend. So here we are, born of God, but we're in surroundings of sin. We're in a body that can sin, or a body that tempts us to sin. But we are called to be sinless, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Neither Jesus' calling of his disciples, he tells us to be heavenly. He tells us to love like he loves. He tells us to have his peace. He tells us to have his joy. He says, love me, keep my commands, obey me, pick up your cross and follow me. On and on and on. Give up your life, deny yourself, he says. And do you think he means just like 3 days a week or a few hours a day or whatever? No, he absolutely means completely. And yet, by the grace of God, he knows that we won't. But he says, if you are reaching for it, as Paul says, I reach for that upward call, you will mature much. But we must put in the disclaimer, as John writes in 1 John 1:8 through 10, we, none of us, will ever claim, able to claim, consistent sinless perfection. None of us. So being created perfect and holy, man was given the opportunity to choose contrary to his nature by making an unholy choice. And he chose it. God himself does not have this ability. God cannot sin. God cannot choose contrary to his nature. And so people have thought about the hypostatic union. Jesus is a man and he's God, so could he sin? And no one has an answer to that. Some say, well, yeah, of course he could. Prove it. You say, well, he was tempted in all things. That doesn't mean he could sin. Could he sin? I don't know. Nobody knows. They even made up a quirky little Latin phrase that makes it sound he's non posse peccari, posse non peccari. And that sounds really smart, but no one can possibly say. As deity, he cannot sin. As man, he's able to sin. But then we would say, well, you know, if he's not able to sin, how is temptation really temptation? But anyway, we shouldn't go into realms that we don't know. The point of the matter is that God himself cannot make this choice. The scriptures teach that the holiness of God is so absolute that he can't commit sin. He has no capacity to sin. And yet he has given man this choice. Man must choose. And he can make a holy choice or an unholy one. So man on his own must choose to love and obey God. It's obvious that love cannot be forced. As I said, you can't force willful obedience. That's ridiculous. Just the words don't go together. Willful obedience and love of God is worship of God. Right? To love him, to admire him, to serve him in any way that he wants, it's worshiping him. And that can't be forced either. That's not worship. As the Lord said to the Samaritan woman, he says, the Lord seeks such worshipers that worship him in spirit and in truth. The Spirit of God, the divine spirit within each of us. You remember Paul in his prayer said, I pray that you be strengthened with power in your inner man by the Spirit of God and knowledge and truth and to love the truth and know the truth and follow the truth in everything. And the Lord said to the Samaritan woman, God seeks these people. And here's the amazing part of all of this is that every believer gets to be that if they so choose. to be that worshiper of God. We have everything we need to do it, and we have an abundance to do it. God clearly communicates to us that he cannot sin, and that sin is associated with it results in death. And so as when we go back to James, you can see why he would say sin is death, and I'm trying to save your life. He means their spiritual life. Because if he doesn't, then salvation's by works to James and salvation's by grace to Paul. And also the Lord and Peter and John. And so James, yeah, would have to be thrown out. But it's not. It's not what he's talking about at all. Adam and Eve, he said, on that day you'll die. Adam and Eve would die the day that they ate of it, but they did not die physically. That would take 900 more years before they died physically. Did they die physically because they became sinners? Well, yeah, you know, sin must decay the physical body. But for them having such magnificent bodies, it took 900 years to do it. But they also could no longer eat from the tree of life. And that tree had, as the Lord said, once he excommunicated them from the garden, he said, we cannot let them in to eat from the tree of life lest they live forever. So the food from that tree, we find there's a tree of life in heaven as well. I don't know. Do we have to keep eating of that to stay alive forever? Or does, I have no idea. I'm just going to do what God tells me to, and I can't wait to eat of the tree of life. And I know God's going to take care of everything. But what is revealed to us is this emphatic Hebrew where he says mat tamut, which is a doubling of the same root word used twice. The root word is muth, and it means death. And so it could be translated, dying you will die, which in English doesn't make any sense, unless he means spiritual death followed by physical death, which he might mean that, or emphatic. And the reason why it points more towards emphasis is because this same phrase is used in other passages in the scripture. And we can look at one right here. Satan, the serpent, is going to say this same phrase to Eve. So she's not called Eve yet. She's called Esha. He's going to say the same phrase back to her. So this emphasizes, you shall surely die. So go to Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. He sets her up perfect. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, nor touch it. And God never said that. Some commentators believe that's what got her in trouble, is that she added to the word of God, lest you die. But we're told in the New Testament that she was deceived. So whether the deception could be that she didn't understand that you couldn't touch it. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. And he says the same thing that God says. He says, mat tamut. He says right back to her, you surely shall not die. He emphasizes it. Now, as God emphasized the consequence, Satan emphasizes that it's not a consequence. Right? You hear that? And so in our world, take any sin that the world loves. God emphasizes that is death to you. And what does the world say? It's Satan's world. The world says that is not death to you. You need to actually do that to be, they would say, whatever, you'll be free. I think, for instance, and the Bible talks much about sexual sins, and sexual sins have been a serious problem for the human race. And yet, as our culture moves on, people are told that you actually should explore such sexual sins. They'll set you free, whereas God says they'll make you die. And the kingdom of darkness says they'll make you live, that you won't die. Surely you will not die. And then he says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. it didn't, and of course she did eat, as we know, it what Satan said didn't happen. So he lies. He says, the Lord said, he's a liar from the beginning. So we find the concept of death runs all through Genesis. And that's why, again, for even us in the church age, sin is associated with death, even though we possess eternal life. It's the very last sentence, as I said, is of Joseph's death. It starts with death, it ends with death. And throughout the narrative, the basic idea of death seems to be more of alienation and separation than it is from annihilation, in other words, of physical death. And more is emphasized here in the narrative of Genesis, right? And Genesis, as all scripture, is inspired by God. And Moses, we know that Moses wrote it, and God inspired Moses to make the narrative have this death motif throughout. And then, you know, and what do we see at the end is Israel is in Egypt. But then in Exodus, they're set free. And so Exodus starts the liberation. And sure enough, that word, where we say that God put Adam in the garden, that word it's means rest. I'm going the wrong way. I don't even know why I'm going back to it, but now I have to. And I can't see at long distance. There it is. Nuah. Huah. No, Nuah. It put him there. This same word is used for Israel being put in the promised land. It's the same word is used. God says, I'm going to give you rest when I put you in the promised land. So you have Genesis has this motif of death. Exodus has this motif of rebirth, of freedom, of salvation. And I'm going to give you the promised land. And as we know, the Exodus generation, all they had to do was believe. All they had to do was follow God. They had to follow Moses. All they had to do was by faith do what they were told to do. And they failed to do it. And they did not enter into rest. Ah, it's so much. So Genesis 1 through 2 reveals to us that our vast material universe, all the stars and planets and galaxies, it's massive. The mass of it, we can't even calculate. The laws that we're under, physical laws, that could, they do crush. The physical laws kill us. The body decays and, you know, things just go completely wrong with the body. We're under physical laws. However, there abides in the world a conscious spirit, God. Right? He shows us this right at the beginning. This God who loves us, who wills for us, who fashions all that we see around us, he has made it. He is holy and righteous, and he's everywhere. So instead of a cold, impersonal world of forces to which no appeal can be made, that God actually cares about us. Much of the world has gone the way of nihilism in our modern world, and that is that, you know, it's either an agnostic God who's kind of far out and doesn't care, or it's atheistic that there's no God at all. And that man is just a freak of universe, right? We're just an evolutionary jump from some monkeys. And if there is no God, we have to be the most pitied of creatures. And we should envy the lower creatures. Because man has been given, there's no God, okay, and that we've evolved. We've evolved to be able to dream, to want, to reach for, to have expectations and hopes and desires, to wonder what things could be, how better they could be, to wonder how much better love could be, to really dream all of this and to expect wonderful things. And if there is no such thing and we just go the way of the grave like everybody else and then that's it, it's over, then a dog has a better time in life than we do because he doesn't think about those things. He doesn't care about those things. And if death is just the end of it, then we human beings, the most intelligent, we have to live really the most melancholy. And you know, Nietzsche is really the father of nihilism, went crazy. And he died a miserable, miserable death. Because if that's all you'd think, is that mankind is only just a really smart ape, and there's you know, he just has to exist and die, and it will drive you nuts. But that's not the reason that we know there's a God, because we don't want to go nuts. It's because God has revealed himself. He reveals himself right here at the beginning. And so God actually does say, I will make your dreams come true. He says, no, I'll do better than that, beyond what you can think or imagine. Able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all you could think or imagine. What not has entered into the heart of man, what he has not seen, what he has not heard, what has not entered into his heart, the things that God will do for those who love him. So, and I'll start here Sunday. Oh, I forgot where I was. Yeah. Yeah. I just, someone, I'm looking for the word someone. There it is. Someone born of God should not sin. Don't you do it. You know, you know me, I don't do that. I always give the, I always remind, even though you guys have heard it 1,000 times, no one are going to reach a consistent, sinless perfection. But we must understand that now we go from the garden where we just completely ruined everything and became sinners. Now through Christ, we're given, as John says, no one who is born of God does sin. And he just said a few lines before that if anyone says you're sin, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God, in the New American Standard, says practices sin. But really what he says there is does sin. And what does he mean? The nature that we have that is born of God, not the old man, the new man, he does not sin because he's born of God. But I cannot claim sinlessness because right now I am the new man and the old man. I am, and you are. There's no, you cannot tear that old man or that old woman out. He'll be with you, she'll be with you till the day you die. But the new man within can overcome the old man, the flesh. And God still says, don't you ever think you're going to be consistently sinless. Because you are, and think of why. You know, as John will say in his letter, what causes sin? He's going to say, the one who sins has not seen God or knows God. And so people get scared at that. And they say, well, if we interpret that as some people think, it'd be ludicrous. That's why John doesn't have to explain. I would think that's why he doesn't have to explain that if we said we committed one sin, that we've never known God. But God doesn't say that of us. It's just that when we sin, those who do sin, they haven't seen God and they don't know him. And so will we gain enough perfect knowledge and enough clear sight of God to reach a consistent sinlessness? And the answer is no. Not on this side of heaven. It would seem that in a resurrection body on the other side and in heaven, that sight would be perfectly clear and that knowledge would be perfectly pure. But on this side, no one could claim pure knowledge of God, total knowledge of God, or total sight of God. None of us could claim it. And no one ever will, not on this side of heaven. And so that's why we do. But we have to know that we're not allowed. Never, ever, we're not allowed. But God has forgiven us. God has redeemed us, which means the forgiveness of all sin. Sin has been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. We're completely clean and righteous, justified before God. And we have been given this incredible nature that is fit for heaven, and it's given to us before we get there. And so that's what John is getting at. And it's exactly what James is getting at. And they understand that. It's unfortunately, things have been so watered down in Christianity to accept into the church all kinds of sin so that it becomes more palatable to the world that we don't like the harshness of these passages. And they've got to be as harsh as they're written. Right? Because when you water down the truth of the Word of God, that's what you're going to get, a watered down product. And it's not, it loses its power. We have to realize what we've been called to, and by the grace of God, not be afraid of it. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word. Thank you that you have preserved for us, Old Testament and New, this incredible body of truth. And as we turn to it time and time again, we are enlightened and we come to know you and your calling upon our lives. Thank you so much for your salvation and forgiveness. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Show. Thank you.